Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. This is Ladies Bible Class, sitting around each Friday as we do here at Betty's Table. And we are in the middle of one of my favorite stories. Story of King Saul. I look at the name and it makes me laugh because I know what we're coming up against this morning. And you know, God is great. God is really, really great. Because you know, they got to the end, as we discussed last week, and God had a plan for them. He had it all set up for them. He had given them a 12-state nation with borders and a law and health laws. He'd given them everything they needed. All of the religious implementation they needed to get close with him, they gave him everything. He gave them everything, and that wasn't enough. And they looked around at everybody else and said, well, everybody else has got one, so we want a king. And, you know, God is great because he said, okay, I'll give you a king. You want a king? I'll give you a king. And, you know, God had to have a smirk on his face when he did that. As disappointed as he was, because I understand that. I understand looking at those three little nieces of mine and being very disappointed in what I have to say, but at the same time knowing what I'm about ready to say is going to send them down a road that's going to teach them a lesson. And even, I may be severely disappointed in something that I have to do, but there is a smirk there when I know they're going to learn that lesson the hard way when I've been trying to give them the easy way. And God tried and tried and tried to give them the easy way. God laid it out so simple. God's not complicated. You know, a friend of mine and I had this discussion the other night. You know, God's not complicated. God is not, he does not give us a complicated plan. Yeah, there's a lot of pages in this book. But the plan itself, the mystery, the whole thing put together is not complicated. It really relies on a lot of basics. We discussed last week in the Old Testament, they had basically five forms of worship. They sang, they prayed, they read the Word of God, they gave, and they had a sacrifice. And it was really, really simple. Today we got the same thing. We don't have a sacrifice. We don't show up at church and light the altar up in the front of the congregation and put a cow on there, although that might be really good because I love sirloin. But we have the Lord's Supper, which represents that sacrifice. It's the exact same, and it's not complicated. God didn't give us 10 million things that we have to do in our worship. But by the time we get to the New Testament, by the time we get to Christ, we find that the Jews had added and added and added and added and added to the law and made things very, very complicated. But God's basic plan is not complicated. And God gave them a law. He gave them a law that gave them all the everything they needed to know for health, keeping healthy, everything they needed to know for keeping civility, civil law, everything that they needed to know for running a nation, and everything they needed to know for having a relationship with him, their religious law. God gave it all to them. You know, it wasn't complicated. You know, our the latest laws, how many pages were in Obamacare? 5,000, 6,000 pages, whatever it was. Remember, we can't read this. It's too long. But God, in basically a few chapters, gives the Israelites an entire law that will take care of them. And they're already settled. He gave them the land. He promised, I'll give you the land. I'll make you a great nation. He does that. And it's not enough. It's just not enough. And they look around at what everybody else is doing, and they want to do what everybody else is doing. And God goes, okay, you want a king? Don't worry, Samuel. Samuel, I know you're upset. Samuel, calm down, Samuel. No, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Give them a king. And so we started to read the story of Saul last week. And I tell you, Saul makes some real bonehead decisions. And he's coming. We're going to have some of the best ones today. Samuel's going to die, and he's going to wake up Samuel. And Samuel is not going to be very happy with that. And I believe we ended in at the end of 14, right? Okay, I just wanted to make sure.
I'm not sure if it's the end or the beginning. We're starting chapter 15.
Yes, starting chapter 15. And so Saul is already, he's at a sacrifice. She's chosen it upon himself. To do the sacrifice when he wasn't supposed to. He wasn't a Levite. We remember when he showed up at his coronation, his own coronation, and he's such the big politician, man, and he's hiding behind the boxes, and they have to pull him out and put him up there and say, here's your king, folks. I'm sure there had to be. You know, in politics, you know that you can't please everybody. So there already had to be some people that looked at Saul and said, oh, didn't get the right one. That's not the right one. And then there were some that said, well, we shouldn't have a king in the first place. And they're all standing there. What, you know, you wonder, what did they think? So we come to chapter 15. And Saul is going to spare King Agag. And we're going to go on. And David is going to show up next. And Saul's story is broken up into two halves. The first half is going to be Saul all by himself. The second half is going to be Saul in relation to this young boy David, who is going to become king after him. And once we get into this next chapter, the whole dynamic's going to change because David's just going to be a constant presence. And as David is there, and David, a man after God's own heart, as Saul watches him more and more and more, he gets more jealous, and he falls further into his crazy spiral. So starting out in chapter 15, in verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." Why did Samuel have to say that? Wasn't that obvious? That's another thing, is we're reading through, and sometimes, you know, you read through and you go, well, that's obvious. There's got to be a reason why it's there. You know, Saul really needed to hear that. We didn't need to hear that. We knew that. But Saul needed to hear that. Saul didn't get it. Samuel is saying, listen, God anointed you king, and you don't have a very good job of listening to him, but you might listen right now. Remember, he's the one that anointed you king. Listen up. I know that Samuel wasn't the best father because the Bible says he wasn't the best father. But at times, when he has to deal with Saul, he had to feel like he was dealing with a child. "Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." And then he repeats himself, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." That means the Creator. When you see the Lord of hosts, that means the Creator. He's the guy that created the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens, the universe, the solar system, everything that's there, and as well as the earth. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way back when he came back up from Egypt." Remember that. "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." That's hard to take, isn't it? It's hard to take. We remember a story just like this surrounding Jericho. God said, "Destroy everything." Let's see if Saul can get this right. "So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul went to the Kenites. Go, depart, get down from the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now, that's pretty smart. He split them, didn't he? He split them right on out. Remember, you know, Hitler did that. Hitler basically did that. That was one of the reasons why he got as far as he did. He went to all of the other countries besides Germany, and he said, "Don't forget, you're German." He went to the men and the women in Austria, and he said, "Don't forget, you may live here in Austria, but you're German by descent." And he went over to Switzerland, and he said, "You guys are German." And he went over to England, and he said, "Don't forget, you guys are German. Divide and conquer." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took King Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But, when we get to that but, we know somebody's in trouble. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. You know, there's two things in here that are really important. One is the obvious. The obvious is Saul let what God said go in one ear and out the other. The other thing that's in here is Saul made a decision, didn't he? He decided what was despised. He decided what was worthless. He decided that he was smarter than God. And we do that today, don't we? Man has been doing that since Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan walked up to Eve and said, oh, God said that that was not a good idea to do that. Make your own decision, Eve. And we do the same thing today. We've got churches all over this country who have got the mentality of, we'll do it our way. In fact, you're afraid oftentimes to find a church of your choice. Find a church that fits with what you believe. Instead of the motivation to find a church that fits with what God believes. See, this Old Testament is there for a reason. And that's the picture that's painted here. That's the story which is painted here. Saul wasn't supposed to decide. Saul was supposed to listen to God. God said, destroy everything. Saul didn't. Now we get a little bit of sarcasm on the side of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I had set up Saul as king. I love those words. You know, the Holy Spirit inspired these words. The Holy Spirit inspired the whole thing. He inspired it from beginning to end. And there's a reason why sometimes the tone changes. And you know, God at this point, he remembers Joshua and the Battle of Jericho and the devoted things that they saved and the many other times all along the way that God said, do it this way, and they said, okay, God, no problem, and then they went off right on their own little rabbit trail. I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, and he has not performed my commandments. Oh, Saul. So what's going to happen? And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel saying, you know, I'm going to stop here just for a second. If it were nothing more than just the phrase, they arose early in the morning, we got a thread that ties every single one of these books together, don't we? Different authors. Different physical authors, different people with a pen and a piece of paper. But one author, God, rose early the next morning. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a mountain for himself, a monument for himself. Now, that always makes me think of First Castle. Here in California, we got a great big huge monument on the hill. Hurst Castle, and it sits above Carmel. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of God. And then Samuel smacked Saul. And again, you know, the hilariousness in this just reminds me of Aaron and the golden calf. Moses, his brother, comes up to Aaron and says, Aaron, what is the deal with this calf? Oh, I don't know, Moses. I just threw all the gold in the fire and out jumped this golden calf. You know, that's what Saul. And I understand lying. We've all lied. Every human being that's ever lived has lied at one point or another. And, boy, I was a good one as a kid. Oh, I could come up with some real stories. But I would have a real hard time, had I been Saul, knowing who Samuel was, just saying this with a straight face. I might have ran from Samuel. I might have tried to hide from Samuel. But standing in front of Samuel, I wouldn't have dare uttered the words, oh, Samuel, I did everything like I was supposed to. But Saul's got problems, man. He's got real problems. And, you know, here's Saul, all happy. Everything's fine. Everything's great. You know, we see that a lot, don't we, in this country? We see that coming out of our churches. Everything's great. Everything's great. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear. You know, it sounds like a father talking to his kids, doesn't it? You know, the bloating of the oxen, you know, we're getting ready for this move to Texas. And in the evening, if the cows across the way don't get back down to the other side, they sit out there and they bloat. Bleat, 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 thank you, bleat. And I can hear them off in the background, and I'm playing my Texas music and hear them off in the background, and I close my eyes and I'm there in Dallas. And Saul's standing there, and Samuel says, young man, what is that I hear? Do I hear the oxen? Do I hear the sheep? Where did those come from, Saul? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Not the Lord my God, the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, shut up. He said, be quiet. But I think in any other language, that would be shut up, didn't he? Now, my grandmother hated those words. She always told me not to use those words, and I don't ever tell the girls, shut up. I don't agree with that. But there is a time and a place for it. There is definitely a time and a place for the words, shut up, be quiet, zip it, whatever words you want to use, quit talking because you're making a fool of yourself. And that's what Samuel is saying here. Be quiet. Just be quiet. Don't go any further. Be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, be gone. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Boy, he didn't mix any words, did he? He just laid it out on the line. Laid it right out. Saul, you were told what you were supposed to do. You knew what you were supposed to do. It was simple. It was not complicated. And you didn't do it. Why not? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. You know, it's kind of amazing. I see in here no words from God about bringing back the king. And Saul said to him, I'm sorry, I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder. Oh, now he's going to blame it on the people. That's the girl, huh? But she did it. I didn't do it. She did it. Mm-hmm. Or she did it too. Wasn't that a good one? But the people took up the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should be utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Again, he's going to try and make an excuse. Mm-hmm. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You know what God's saying right here? God is saying, Samuel's saying it, but they're God's words. God is saying, I don't care if you get the worship exciting. I don't care if you find great delight in what you're doing this part. If you're not listening to God on the other part, it doesn't do you any good. You cannot stand and lay out all these things that you are doing right and then use those as an excuse to do whatever you want over here. KK cannot go to bed tonight at 7:30 without crying and have no problem after spending the day being a pain and then the next morning get up and say, but Uncle, I went to bed okay last night, didn't I? And I say that because she does that. And that's what Saul's trying to do, and that's what Samuel is saying. No, that doesn't get with it. You can't just take God told you no and you decide to do it, and it's okay because you're going to give it to God and you're going to sacrifice it to God and you're going to make it all right that way. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And they had to sacrifice. They had to have sacrifice for forgiveness of sin because those sins were not, they were not going to be fully forgiven until the death on the cross and the blood went both ways. However, they had to participate in their sacrifice, and they had different ones. They had one for every year that covered everything. They had one for specific sins. They had five different major sacrifices. Those sacrifices were highly important, but they were not any more important than obeying God. And here Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed than the fat of the rams. Boy, I love that word, heed. You better heed my voice, child. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. America, we have got a rebellion problem in this country. That is why our churches are weak, because instead of doing things God's way, we've got to do it our way. And it is no different for a 4-year-old, it is no different for a 14-year-old, and it is no different from the preacher, pastor, whatever you want to call him, of the church, leading the church down his own way, doing things his own way and not God's way. It's all the same. Saul had the exact same problem. Saul wanted to do it his way, and he was using as an excuse, well, we got part of it right. And it does not get with it with God. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Oh, you thought stubbornness and rebellion were just teenage problems? Yeah, we just have to deal with those. Everybody sitting here has had teenagers before. Except for me, I'm coming to it. But I was a teenager.
You were one.
But I'll tell you, for the most part, my grandmother would beat the living daylights out of me if I'd been rebellious. She hated that word rebellion. She worked really, really hard to make sure I understood what rebellion and stubbornness was. Now, I'm stubborn. So is my sister. That's why we're going to Texas. She never gave up. This is not that kind of stubbornness, though. This is stubbornness against God, stiff-necked. Mm-hmm. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected what? The word of the Lord. But he sacrificed. He took those animals, and he made a sacrifice, and they prayed, and they spilled the blood, whatever they had to do. He did all that right because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. You rejected God. He rejected you, Saul. You're done. That's some powerful, powerful words right there. And they apply to us today as much as they applied to King Saul. They apply to our church leadership. Whatever your leadership is in the church, you better be making sure they're finding out from God what God wants, not what man wants. And the way man wants to do it, that has been the path of the man since day one, is to try and do it his own way. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Oh, yeah, now you come, now you come up with it. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Uh-huh. So, that's what goes on in the churches too, isn't it?
Yes.
So afraid you're going to lose the people. So afraid you're going to lose some of those credit cards or some of those checks. You don't want to offend anybody. It doesn't matter if they're living in sin. It doesn't matter, you know, what's going on, what kind of lifestyle they're living, and if they don't ever say anything, don't be. You got to be politically correct. Let me tell you, if you're being politically correct in your churches, in your pulpits, you got a problem, because from beginning to end of the Old Testament and New Testament, there is no political correctness. Paul told the circumcision group, cut the whole thing off. That was not politically correct. And I can give you an illustration after illustration after illustration in the New Testament and in the Old Testament where it is not politically correct. It's one simple message. Just do it this way. Just do it God's way. It's simple. Do it God's way. And just as difficult as it is with a 4-year-old, almost a 5-year-old, to get that message through, it has been that difficult for God to get that message through to man for thousands of years. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Saul didn't get it, did he? You know what Saul basically did here? Yeah, I did it. I blew it. I'm sorry. Okay, can we go worship God now? But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Maybe the second time, and I'd love to see Saul's face right here, maybe the second time it really started sinking in. You know, this move to Texas is really surreal because we worked on it so hard, and even though I know we're going, it doesn't hit home, and it might be 3 months in Texas before I go, where's Texas? And I see that here in Saul. I see it being kind of surreal when Samuel first said, no, you blow it. You're not going to be king anymore. Oh, okay, well, come on, let's go worship. Did you hear me, Saul? God has taken away your kingdom. And Samuel turned around to go away. Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Oh, that was not nice. That was about as unpolitically correct as you can get. Say such a thing, hurt his feelings. Who's better than you? Better than you. Sorry about that, Saul, but you were there for a purpose, and the purpose was to smack Israel a little bit. All right, your job is over. You're done. You can go on your way because no longer going to be the tribe of Judah or Benjamin. Your neighbor, Judah, gets worse. Has given it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. For he, capital H, is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. That was not a very nice way of putting that, was it? And Samuel hacked Agag into pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. So all of that work, all of that effort to save Agag, and in the process, all of the process, some huge things happen. Saul lost the kingdom, and Agag, his mother, became childless. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. You know, God regretted. God knew what was coming. But, you know, there are times when we find God knows what he has to do, and he just really wished he didn't have to do it. And I don't think this means if God could go back and do it again that he would have done it differently the second time. I don't think it means that. I think what it means is God looked down on it and went, oh, why does it have to be this way? You know, I have to ground the girls occasionally. I'm nuclear option, man. When you push me to the limit, I ground you from everything. I ground you. I got lots of things to ground you from. I ground you from the playhouse and from outside and the toys and the computer and the television and everything there is. You're grounded. I tell KK, all right, you're grounded from everything. And sometimes I look back and I regret that. Why do I regret that? Sometimes it's because now I got to pay. I got to keep more. She needs more attention. She doesn't have something to do to get her away from me for a little while so I can take and relax a little bit. But I regret. I don't want it to be that way. I want to give. I don't want to take away from them. I want to be able to say, yes, you can do that. I want to, when she comes and she says, can I have a piece of my candy? I always want to say yes. God didn't want to say this. God did not want to tell Saul, you're not king anymore. God wanted Saul to get it. And he didn't. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Samuel really takes it to heart, doesn't he? From the beginning to end, Samuel's got a big heart, and he takes it to heart, and he loves God so much that when he sees all this nonsense going on, he takes it upon himself. He says, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how far can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Oh, come on, Samuel. God just said go. What are you worried about? But the Lord said, take a heifer with you. And I say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, the father, and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. Who did he refuse? He refused Saul. He refused anybody that had the outward appearance. What's he looking at here? The heart. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And this is huge because this is what's the two opposites between Saul and David. Saul was tall, good-looking, sharp, looked like a leader, had a strength and ability, and was strong. And David is right now a little kid. He is weak. He is not tall in stature. We're going to find out that David has got he's got big eyes, and he's good-looking. God's going to still choose that. But when we stand Saul next to this little kid, all the outward appearance doesn't mean anything, but God knows what's in that boy's heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither. And I'm going to skip through this. Jesse made seven of his sons pass. Oh, there's only two. So neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus, in verse 10, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is. He's out there keeping the sheep. Even Jesse didn't see David as outward appearance quality to be king. He didn't even bother calling him in. He called all his sons in. You know, it's kind of like Cinderella and the glass slipper. You know, the wicked stepmother, she said, oh, it's got to be one of these two. It's Nymph Cinderella. David's out tending the sheep. Now, had I been standing there watching this from the outside, knowing what I know about the Old Testament, oh, I would have told you, no, that's the one out there tending the sheep. That would just totally make sense to me. I would fully understand it. Probably even, I don't know how much God gave to Samuel to fully understand the full picture, but knowing the full picture of God's plan and God's word, it totally makes sense to me that it was the little boy out there tending the sheep. But not to Jesse. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes in. Then he said, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. I've always understood ruddy to mean, you know, just starting to grow a little bit of facial hair. You know, when a kid is like, a boy is 13, 14 years old, they go through that awkward stage, and they're really kind of ugly. they're turning into a man, and you know, a lot of times they're running around with peach fuzz on their face for 6 months before somebody talks them into cutting it off. This is at the point where David is. He was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one, the little shepherd boy. This is the one. Christ is going to say, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And then in the next verse, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And a distressing spirit of the Lord troubled him. You know, this is not God using the spirits to take over. When the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, notice that second spirit is not capitalized. God doesn't have bad spirits that he sends into people. But you know what? When you don't have good in your life, what has it got room for? It's only got room for the bad. You know, Christ covered this subject. He says, you know what happens when you clean out a whole house and then you leave it empty? What happens when you clean all the bad out, but you don't refill it with something? Paul explains this over and over again in his books. Especially in the book of Philippians, he says, you know, if he starts out at the beginning, he says, you know, Christ, he wasn't elevated above even the angels. He didn't feel himself that. He made himself a bondservant. And it starts there, and it goes through, and Paul explains you have to take out the bad thoughts, but you have to replace them with the good thoughts. We got the fruits of the Spirit that we are supposed to put in there. That's why prayer and singing and worship and Bible study are so important. Because the more we put this in there, the less room it is for what Satan would like to put in there. If you are constantly studying, then Satan can have a whole lot harder time getting you down to the bar, isn't he? And that's what this is all about. The Spirit of the Lord that was helping Saul along and giving whatever connection that was that God gave him, when it left, then there was all room in Saul's brain for all the bad stuff. Excuse me. And it is going to get worse from here on out. Saul's going to even go crazier than what we've seen so far. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play with his hand, and when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." It's amazing. Saul, at this point, had no clue that the man that was going to comfort him was going to be the next king. Therefore, and notice how they played him up, because he's still a boy here. He's not a man. He's not a giant man of war. He's still a thing. But Saul would not have accepted this young kid had they not played this up like this. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat. There we go again with the bread, the fruit of the vine, and the sacrifice. And he sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. David, Saul fell in love at a moment's notice. He said, "This is a good guy. He is going to take care of things. In fact, I'm going to give him an important job. He's going to carry my armor." You know, later on, Saul's going to try and get David to wear that armor. David knew before he ever put it on, it wasn't going to fit. He was used to dealing with Saul's armor. Then Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. What a beautiful story, because Saul, at this point, really, really needs something. He needs something. And what is he going to get? What is going to actually make a difference? I'll tell you what's going to make a difference. Go through the Psalms. You go through the Proverbs, and some of David gave some of the Proverbs, and Solomon, his son. The wisdom all comes from one spot. When you read the Psalms, you see David's love for singing, David's love for praying, David's love for worship, David's love for common sense, David's love for God, David's love for the Word. "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And so David had the keys to the kingdom, didn't he? He had the keys to understanding a proper relationship with God. And those same keys that gave David a proper relationship with God, a man after God's own heart, already been said once, going to be said over and over again, a man after God's own heart is going to be the same keys that give him a proper relationship with this crazy man. Note that David's not stepping up and dealing with somebody with common sense. David's not stepping up and dealing with somebody that's got it all together. David is stepping up, and he's totally bringing peace and contentment through God's word. What David knew God wanted him to do, the attitude that David was supposed to have, the love that David was supposed to have. And David comes into the presence of this man and calms everything down. And then chapter 17, and if you don't know a chapter and book of the Bible, don't forget 1 Samuel chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath. And this story will make me cry, because this is the first gospel sermon I ever gave was this story in McMinnville, Oregon. Standing in the pulpit on a Sunday night, nervous as could be. I had publicly spoken. I'd been speaking publicly and preaching in my own way, but I'd never stood in the pulpit before. And I gave the lesson on David and Goliath. And this is probably one of the most important stories in the Old Testament, if there is anything to be called most important. I believe they're all important. But the picture here, and I want to lay the picture down before we get to the story. The picture here is we are David and Satan is Goliath. We are David, Satan is Goliath. No matter how big it is, no matter how bad it is, no matter how mean it is, no matter how ornery it is, God has won the battle before we get to it. Paul in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? That doesn't make sense, does it? You either win or you lose. You can't more than win. Yes, you can more than win. Because the battle was won before David ever stepped out onto the battlefield. David knew that. David understood all he had to do was go through the motions. He understood that God was having him go through the motions for a specific reason and just do it. Whatever God says, just do it. And it would be done. David knew that on his own merit, he was not going to beat this giant. And we cannot beat Satan on our own merit. But God won that battle on the cross. He won it already. And so I can turn around, especially as an older person now, than I could when I was in my 20s, understand that I can turn around and laugh at Satan. And say, you dummy, you keep trying, you just keep trying, you just keep trying. And I'm going to keep kicking you in the head, and the battle's already been won. The battle's already been won. So 1 Samuel chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes and Damon. I don't hate these words sometimes. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the Valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. Now here's Saul. There has to be a psychological aspect to this. How do you go out and win a battle when God just told you you're not going to be king anymore? You're not long for this world. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines. Not just a giant, not just a big guy, a champion, the best of the best, right? When we got, what is it, when the Super Bowl, you got basketball, the Super Bowl's coming up, and they have the championship, right? Or no, that's not basketball, it's baseball? Super Bowl, that's football, that's right. You got the championship, and that means the best. Here's the best. He went out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now that, to the best of our knowledge, my understanding of a cubit stands 9'9", approximately. Could have been a little shorter, could have been a little bit taller. A cubit was the elbow to the tip of the finger. This was a cubit, but every man's arm is different. So cubits are kind of hard sometimes. But to the best of man's understanding, I think this comes out to about 9'9". Now, if I were 9'9", I wouldn't worry about the armor, I don't think. But, I think it's John, whose height was 6 cubits in a span, he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now, the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Now, that's the part of the movie at the beginning of the movie where they give you a full description of how big the bad guy is. You know, I like to watch cop dramas, and a lot of times you see the bad guy doing something before really he gets into the plot, and he maybe wipes out 100 people. And you know what you're dealing with. You know how bad and big and bad the guy is. Well, we know how big and bad this guy is. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you the servants of the crazy man? Are you not the servants of Saul? You don't think the Philistines didn't know that Saul was a little cuckoo? Oh, I knew exactly what was going on." This would be like Canada not knowing what we got going on in the White House. They knew. They knew exactly what was going on. Their neighbors, their enemies at times, or most of the time, they knew exactly who King Saul was, and they knew how cuckoo he was. "Am I not a Philistine, and you, the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then he will be your servants." You know, Goliath was not expecting anybody to take this up. This was another example of being really kind of sarcastic more than anything else. "Yeah, if you can bring somebody, come on. If you win, I'll tell you what, we'll be your servants, you morons." That's what he's saying. "But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now he's being serious, isn't he? He wants to fight. He wants to prove himself the big man. Now, that's kind of always kind of been kind of funny to me, because, you know, why are you going to take, if you want to show how powerful you are, take your armor off. You want to show me how big you are? Yeah, take your armor off. Here he comes out. He's big, bad stuff, isn't he? "Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Well, yeah, I would be afraid. I would be afraid of anything Saul's doing at this point. Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons, and the man was old and advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, next to Abinadab the second, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. And the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Here he is, the shepherd, huh? The shepherd from Bethlehem. The shepherd from Bethlehem. The shepherd from Bethlehem. God's building a picture, isn't he? Christ said, "I am the good shepherd." He was from Bethlehem too, wasn't he? And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. 40 days this guy gets up there. There's that 40 again. And he's standing up on the mountain every day, taunting, taunting. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back the news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Uh-oh, here we go again. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion. Now, that one, you know, as the writer writes this, there had to be some sarcasm in there. And now here we got the champion. Because the writer knows how this is going to end. Yeah, he's going to be a big champion, isn't he, by the end? Here's the champion. I lost my spot. Here we go. The Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches. He will give him his daughter." That's going to be important. Remember that. "And give his father's house exemption from all taxes in Israel." Now, remember when Samuel and God were talking about this next king, and God said, "Tell the people what the king's going to do to them"? What was one of the things? "He's going to tax you." Remember that? This wasn't something they had to worry about before. They didn't have to worry about taxing. They were set up as a 12-state, united state section of 12 tribes. And they had the money that went to the tabernacle. They had the money that went to the priest. They had the offering that was given up. They didn't worry about these big, huge nationwide taxes. Now they do. But the guy who killed the big giant, exempted from taxes. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" See, these guys are talking about who's going to kill this guy and get him out of our hair. David's saying, this guy is bringing reproach on Israel. Why is he bringing reproach on Israel? David's going to explain it a little bit further, because he's making you guys look like you have no faith. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Well, that wasn't very good at David, was it? Can you imagine the leaders that were standing around listening to this punk kid? David got it. From the very beginning, David got it. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "Shall it be done for the man who kills him?" Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. Jealous of me. "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those sheep in the wilderness?" That's an ad hominem attack, isn't it? You know what an ad hominem attack is? Is when you change the subject and go down. If Betty and I were arguing over the best way to cook the cookies, and I said the best way to cook the cookies is to put the stove at 500 degrees, and Betty says, "No, you're going to cook the cookies too fast, and they're going to burn. They're not going to be right." And she says we should cook them at 350 degrees. And I go, "I know, but we don't have a lot of time, so let's cook them fast and cook it at 500 degrees. And Betty says, "No, Scott, it's not going to come in that way." And I say, "Well, Betty, your shirt is just pink." Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, David's been taking care of the sheep all his life. He loves those sheep. Eliab knows good and well that David did not just leave those sheep untended. So he's trying to put down David and say, "Look, you left the sheep unattended. Go. This is ad hominem. Why did you come down here? And with whom you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart." There's more ad hominem attacks, isn't there? "For you have come down to see the battle. All you want to do is come down and see some blood." And David said, What have I done now? The poor little brother. And there's a lot in that phrase, isn't there? There is a lot in between every one of those letters. What have I done now? David's used to this. He's the youngest. We know what happens in the youngest. They're always getting blamed somehow, some way, because the older ones are smart enough to blame it on the younger one. And there's a lot. There's a lot in there. What have I done now? But, you know, David had a great faith, and David wasn't worried about his brothers one bit. When it all come down to it, he was all like, yeah, right, you guys are nothing. I'm about ready to go out there and beat the giant. Who do you think you are? You may be older than me, but you're not very bright. Oh, but David, why have you come down here? Now, when the words, when he turned from him toward another, oh, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Don't we have a cause? Don't we have something we should be doing? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first one did. Now, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Now, obviously, David's made a big impression. They're going to get the king. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight him, for you are a youth, and he be a man of war. He a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it off. I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, that's a fancy way of saying, and David did not stop there. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, so, and the Lord be with you. And as David's walking off, Saul has got to be thinking some things in his mind. And that was my problem. I didn't have that kind of faith. David, Saul had to get that somewhere in there, because he's watching this young kid with this great faith who just stood up and said, listen, God's going to take care of it. God's going to take care of it. He took care of me with the lion. He took care of me with the bear. And so that Philistine is nothing. And David, Saul, unless his mind is just so totally just mush, has to watch that young boy walk away and go, what faith? Mm-hmm. What faith? So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with the coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. In other words, he hasn't practiced with them. He hasn't used them. And here's the thing. David didn't need any armor. He already had the full armor of God on. He already had the full armor of God on. This was man's armor. And so David took them off. Now, I've always, and this is one of those questions I want to ask David, because I've never, David was the armor bearer. David carried these things around. I've never understood how David got so far as to put everything on, unless it was just to make a point to King Saul. But, you know, David really didn't have to go through this whole process to know that he didn't need that armor. It's part of the picture. It's part of the portrait. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones. 5 smooth stones. David had a lapse of faith. He was afraid he wasn't going to hit the first stone. He was afraid he might miss four times before he got to the last one. No? No, 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 no. Why did David pick up five stones? You know, the number five is not a biblical number. It's not one of the numbers that repeats itself over and over and over and over and over again. 40 and 3 and 7 and 10, some of these other numbers. But five? Well, there's a reason for five. And we're going to turn over here real quickly to 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 15 through 22. We're going to find out why David picked up five stones, at least why I believe he picked up five stones. I believe it's gotten clearer and clearer to me that this is what the reason why David picked up five stones. 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22. This is later on in time. David's been king already. He's later on. In fact, we're coming towards actually the end of King David's reign, but we come to these very special people. Mm-hmm. Starting in verse 15, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, we're going to find out they're Saul, David, and Solomon. David and his servants went with him and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. David was getting old. And Ishbi-Benob, I wonder who Ishbi-Benob was, who was one of the sons of the giant. Let's read on down. Now it happened in verse 18, afterward, that there was a battle against with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was a war at Gob with the Philistines where Elhanan killed the son of Jerioregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And yet there was a war at Gath where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he was also born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. That giant in Gath was Goliath's father. Now, kind of hard to recognize from there. We're going to turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 20. You have to put these two stories together to really make it clear. It's more clear in 2 Chronicles who they are. 1 Chronicles, I'm sorry, chapter 20. 1 Chronicles, chapter 20. And verse 4. Now, it happened afterward that war broke out. Remember, Chronicles is another copy of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. Tells the same story, but tells it from a little bit different perspective. Now, it happened afterward that war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibbecai the Hushathite killed Siphi, who was one of the sons of the giant, and they were subdued. And again, there was a war with the Philistines of Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lammi, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet there was another war at Gath, where there was a man with great stature, with 24 fingers and toes, six on each hand and six on each foot. He was also born of the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These were born of the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. I'm telling you, David picked up five stones because there was five of these giants, not just one of these giants. God only told David he had to fight the one. He only had to kill the one, but David was prepared if need be. David didn't have a lack of faith. David didn't pick up five stones because he thought he was going to miss four times. David picked up five stones because he was prepared to fight every single Goliath and his four brothers if need be. And we know that. We know that because we are about ready to hear David. Ooh, makes me cry. The words that David is about ready to say to that Philistine is just going to be powerful. There's not a doubt in my mind David was ready for all of them. That was David's mentality. That was David's attitude. read through the Psalms, you can see that. He chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and in his sling was in his hand. Well, that's no fun. A sling and stones. All those big, huge weapons they could have used. He's going to use stones. Christ said, I am the rock. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. This is the last funny part of the whole story. Because here's the giant looking down, and he's been waiting, you know, hoping somebody was going to send somebody out. He just wants to fight. You know, he's like the guy in the bar that's always looking for to fight. This guy just wants to fight. And now Israel is sending him this boy. And he's all, that's not what I wanted. I wanted a challenge. I wanted a fight. He disdained him. For he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog? You come against me with sticks. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. There's a movie of David and Goliath, and I don't like the way this part goes, because in the movie, David is going through the rocks and the trees, and he's saying, you come against me with sword, spear, and javelin. That is not what happened. David is marching. David is marching out in the open towards this Goliath, and here's what he has to say. Some of the most powerful words in all of the Old Testament. You come against me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you, and I will take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth will know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. It really is a funny picture when you think about it. 9'9", teenager. With those funny arms, probably, you know, teenagers, they don't have big strapping arms. And, you know, I'm sure David was bigger than most because he was physical in what he did and fighting and taking care of the sheep. He wasn't a little toothpick by a long shot. But next to this big old giant, he was this little tiny guy. You come against me with sword, spear, and javelin. I come against you in the name of the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. No lack of faith. No lack of faith. And then we come to the end of Goliath. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. That wouldn't be me. I'm not a fighter. I shouldn't say that, because if I understood that God wanted me to do it, I would have done it. But I wouldn't have made a good shepherd. I would have been really, really good at treating the sheep right and scratching them behind the ears. I would have had a hard time killing the lion anyways. I would have scratched him behind the ears too. But David hurried and ran toward the army, not just the Philistine, not just Goliath. He ran toward the whole army. Meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag, and he took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine right in the forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Now, why did the author of this repeat that? Didn't he just say he picked up five stones? Didn't he just say he hit him in the head with a stone? And he's saying it a third time. When the Bible says something three times in a row, that is very good reason to perk it up and listen. With a sling and a stone. Christ says, I am the rock. I am the rock. And struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Jay says, I wish I was there to hear your lesson. He just put that on it. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, and he drew it out of its sheath, and he killed him and cut off his head with it. When we come to Paul in the New Testament, he calls the sword of the Spirit the word of peace, doesn't he? This is our sword. We understand that. God is painting his picture. And cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion, you know, we remember ever seeing the word champion in the Old Testament before up until now? No, this is kind of a new word, isn't it? The champion. And when they saw, I lost my son.
51.
And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. That doesn't even make sense, does it? Even though the little guy killed the giant, there's still that big old army. They still can come out and get the little guy. They fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sharaim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines. Oh, yeah. Now all of a sudden, the Philistines had gotten some intestinal fortitude. And they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army. Now, that had to be a real interesting meeting, huh? Let's put this in modern days. Let's put this as today. Here, the president of the United States has got this army, and they're sitting out there, and they won't go anywhere, and some teenager from Los Angeles steps out on the battle and wins the battle. And now the president's having a discussion with the general. Not good, huh? I wouldn't want to be Abner at this point. You mean to tell me 40 days you've been sitting out there and that little twerk went out there and knocked the guy over with a stone and you've been waiting for what? When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? If I were Abner, I'd be going, oh, that was my son. Yeah. And Abner says, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. It gets funny again. Abner says, I don't know where he came from. All I know is, I don't even know what happened. But you were there who saw it. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Then David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines. Slaughter. Champion. Slaughter. Champion. Those are opposite words, aren't they? On the opposite ends of the spectrum. But they are just as great as in intensity. The champion. The slaughter. That is the way we describe the battle of Christianity. We're all champions. We're all champions. Because why? Because the battle's already won. God already won the battle. He already slaughtered Satan's way of doing things. He gave us all the information in here to know that Satan's way of living out there in the world stinks. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Then, as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hands. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? You know, I hate that part. He's still carrying around the head.
I know.
So David answered, I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And in chapter, where are we at? Okay. Chapter 18, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. You know, this is so important because this really starts showing the personalities of these two men. And what this is, what this describes right here, is Saul is going to bring this young man into his home. He's going to bring him into his inner circle, and his son, Jonathan, and Saul and David are going to hit it off so much. They are going to be the best of friends, a soulmate. They're going to be soulmates. They have both got such a great faith. And we're going to see Jonathan's faith come out later on as we go through the story. We don't see a lot of it right here, except for we know what Jonathan is doing. And because of that great faith, and because of they understood each other, and they understood God, and they understood singing and praying and worship, and they understood the Word of God, and Jonathan understood why David just accomplished the battle he just accomplished. Mm-hmm. And Jonathan is going to do one of the most opposite things you would ever expect the son of the king to do. Jonathan's not just giving his friend gifts. Jonathan is giving David gifts of the things that Jonathan would need to become the next king. Jonathan is saying, well, my friend David, unfortunately my dad is an idiot, and so I'm never going to get to be king. So here you go, because you're going to be. And I'm going to stand by you. There is not an inch of jealousy in my heart. There is not even going to be 5 seconds that I am not going to come close to rejecting you as king. I stand behind you. I do not stand behind that idiot. Call me his father. Sometimes we feel that way lovingly about our dads, you know. We've all done that. At some point in our life, yeah, oh, I don't know him. I always used to use with Grandpa. Oh, Grandpa, I was adopted. Grandpa would do something silly. But David said this to David and Jonathan. This is serious. This is a serious matter. Jonathan is saying, I have nothing to inherit from my father, because my father is rejecting God. This is a transfer of royal power from Jonathan to David. So David went, but wherever Saul sent him, and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So he's got the same thing coming out of all of the people and all of the servants as he's got coming out of Jonathan. There is this huge level of respect that has been built. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, uh-oh, it's all going to fall apart from here on out. This is going to be the foundation of the end of the end, and we're going to it's going to be a constant battle from this point all the way on through the rest of Saul's kingdom, fighting with David. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. That was not very nice, was it?
Mm-hmm.
That was the way the people felt. Saul had made his bed. The people knew he was weak. They knew that he did not obey God. They knew that he was not a good king. And they knew David probably better suited for the job. That's basically what that phrase is saying. This phrase isn't talking about numbers of people that have been slain. This is a comparison between two men. They're using the numbers that have been slain as to make the comparison, but this is a comparison that the people and the women are singing about the comparison between these two men. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And from here on out to the end of the story, the end of the book of Samuel, we are going to find that is the theme of the rest of the book of Samuel, is this conflict between David and Saul. And it happened on the next day. I'm not going to waste any time, huh? That the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. I don't think he's supposed to be doing that. So David played music with his hand, and as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." David escaped his presence. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. That was on rewinding. Saul says, "Fine, you guys want to say that about me? I only sling my 1,000? That's fine. I'll make David just captain of 1,000. Oh, he's not going to be my armor bearer anymore. He's not going to be as important as he was." That was stinky, wasn't it? Well, we see that attitude a lot, don't we, in people?
Mm-hmm.
And David behaved wisely. I'm sorry. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him as his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before all the people. And David behaved wisely. It's twice it said that, isn't it? In all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Note that right here is one of the first times. I'm not sure if we've come to one of these yet. I think we might have already passed one of these. But this is the first or second time that Israel and Judah are discussed as two entities. Now, when David becomes king, he's going to be king for 7 years over Hebron. And Israel's basically going to be split between those top 10 tribes and those bottom two tribes. And David's going to kind of bring them back together. And then after Solomon's reign, Rehoboam and Jeroboam are going to split the kingdom forever. And it will never be again one. But notice that they were referred to at this point. Of course, this is being written after that time. But all Israel and Judah loved David. It's being referred to in a split way, because he went out and came in before them. Now remember at the beginning of the story, what are we going to find out? Well, the guy who kills the giant gets two things. He gets Saul's daughter, and he gets released from the tax burden. The IRS is going to leave David alone. We don't have to worry about that. He doesn't have to worry about it anymore. IRS coming in and doing any audits, anything like that. David just kind of goes on without paying any taxes. And he's going to get Michal. Michal is Saul's daughter. And this is going to be a thorn in David's flesh. And as we go further on, we're going to find out that Michael is going to eventually end up hating David, actually. David is going to have women problems. Now, David may have great faith. David may have picked up 5 stones ready to go after all those. And I'm not positive that David wouldn't have picked up 100,000 stones if he thought he had needed to and carried them all on his back to go on in there. But, boy, let me tell you, great faith does not keep you from making big, stupid mistakes. And we all have done that. There's not anybody within the listening of my voice right now, either at this table or on Blog Talk Radio, who has not made mistakes and made some good ones in their lifetimes, except for Betty. Betty's never made any bad mistakes. We all make mistakes. We all make mistakes almost on a daily basis. We all don't always get it right. We say the wrong thing or do that. Or sometimes they're big mistakes. I've made some whoppers. Believe me, I've done some real whoppers in my life. But that has nothing to do with faith. That has nothing to do with faith. What faith has to do is how we handle those big mistakes. And we're going to find David's going to make some big mistakes. And this is going to introduce one of David's big weaknesses, which is women. How much time do we have? Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." If I were David at that point, I would have given him a look.
Mm-hmm.
You're telling me to fight the Lord's battles? Saul, think about that. Just think about it for a second. For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but the hands of the Philistines be against him." Now, you know, David is going to do the same thing to Uriah later on. David is going to get Bathsheba pregnant and take Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and use the hands of the Philistines to accomplish the very same task. But David is a man after God's own heart. And Saul is an embarrassment. So David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" Well, what a step of humility, huh? David's going to be king. And he says, "I'm not even worthy of being the son-in-law. Look at me." But it happened at that time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. Now, one of these days, let's find out who Adriel is. He's just, you know, he gets this little presence right here. And then we go on. Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. She's not going to always love him. She's going to hate him eventually. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him." You know, Saul is not coming out to be a very good king, but he's also not been coming out to be a very good father-in-law, is he? You know? Nothing. "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him." That's not even nice to his daughter. Now, Ellen, can you imagine your dad saying, "I'm going to give Ellen to that guy so she can be a snare"? That would not have been very nice, would it have? Not to you or the guy. Never. He would have never even thought of such a thing. Here, Saul is a bad king. He's a bad father. And he's going to be a bad father-in-law. He's worthless. And let me say that those three things all go hand in hand. It's the same thing that makes him a bad father. A bad father-in-law is what's making him a bad king. He's selfish. He's narcissistic. He's every other word we can come up with. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you.'" Wait, Saul, quit. "And all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law." Saul must have really been worried. He's got even people around him being deceptive. So Saul's servant spoke these words in the hearing of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemy." No dowry? That's backwards. That was unheard of. All he wants is 100 foreskins. And then this is a parenthetical statement, and sometimes sometimes there should be parentheses in the Bible, and there are. There's a lot of parenthetical statements. This is a parenthetical statement. You want to put parentheses around it. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. David didn't want the foreskins. Saul did not want the foreskins. Saul despised circumcision right here, didn't he? He was not wanting the foreskin so that those Philistines uncircumcised became circumcised. He was using it for his own God's beautiful covenant with Abraham. And Saul is using it as a tool. Let me tell you, some of you preachers out there, I like to flash that credit card across the TV screen. That's what it reminds me of. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men. Here's the character of Saul using God's covenant with Abraham of circumcision to try and murder David. And what is David's covenant? David is using the same words. He's using the same concept that Christ is going to come to in the New Testament when he says, when you're asked to go 1 mile, don't go 1 mile, go two. This is why David was a man after God's own heart. He didn't come back with 100 Philistine circumcisions. He came with 200 Philistine circumcisions before skin. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave Michal his daughter as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. When the princes of the Philistines went out to war, so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely. There we go again. Three times, four times, five times, however many times we've heard it. David became more wise, behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. And next week we will continue on, and Saul is just going to continue to persecute David. Saul's going to have opportunities to kill David, and not going to be able to. And David's going to have opportunities to kill Saul, and is going to be able to, and is not going to take the opportunity. And it's going to continue on and on and on and on. And it's a beautiful portrait. Because through this, we have to look at Saul. And he's a stinker. He's nuts. He's cuckoo. We could come up with all kinds of adjectives to describe Saul. And the more Saul looks stupid, the more we see the beauty of David. And you know what? That's what the New Testament says about our sin. The Apostle Paul says he went to Christ and said, "Take this away from me," three times. And Christ says, "No, you don't get it. My grace is made perfect in your weakness." King David is going to be made perfect in Saul's weakness. It's because we see the opposite, that we see this extreme of David, who's a man after God's own heart, who's got the love of God and the faith, and he's willing even as a young boy to not just fight the bear and the giant, the bear and the lion, but that giant Philistine. And it's a beautiful picture. And then when we come into 2 Samuel and we start to see King David, we're going to see David's weaknesses. We want to thank you. Again, we don't have the studio set up this morning. We're just doing this off the phone, so we can't start any ending music. But we want to thank everybody that listened this morning on Blog Talk Radio. If you had any questions, feel free to call. Feel free to call us. Feel free to email us at c4tradio@yahoo.com. That's c4tradio@yahoo.com. Next Friday, we will pick up with Chapter 19 and continue the story of David. Thank you, and have a good day.